Hopefully you have found your way to the book of Ecclesiastes, the journal by Solomon, King Solomon, the journal of his worldview, his sad worldview that he lived with for a while, where he was trying to find meaning and happiness in the world. And yet a journal also that shows us his coming to his senses, shows us that as well. And the purpose of the book, as you know, is to help us live life wisely so we don't seek meaning and purpose in the wrong things, so that we seek meaning and purpose in knowing God and serving Him and loving Him, and that we take comfort in His sovereignty. That issue has come up in the book of Ecclesiastes more than once. He's given us proverbs to live by, and that's exactly what we're seeing in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. How to go about living a sensible life in this world. He's already made the case that we don't find meaning and happiness in the world. But yet God does want us to be happy in the sense of joy, full joy, and knowing Him and serving Him and to enjoy the life He's given us in chapter 9, verses 7 and following. So in chapter 10, we have these proverbs that helps us pursue that the right way to live wisely and sensibly in this world. I think really Solomon is burdened about all that he experienced, and he doesn't want anybody else to experience. And through the inspiration of the Spirit, he doesn't want us to experience it. He was burdened about the level of foolishness or folly in this world, and his desire is that we would avoid it. So he gives us these practical proverbs, and they're based upon his observations of life. And these proverbs lend themselves, once we understand his intent, they lend themselves then to some conclusions that become applications for us, how to live. And if we live by these conclusions, then we'll be living wisely, we'll be living sensibly in this world. As you know, we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, and we saw the first two conclusions. The first one that we noted flowed out of the proverb found in verse 1, a strange kind of thing, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And I said the conclusion that we come to is this, number one, be careful. Be careful living in this world. Be careful to guard the wisdom that you gain. In this proverb, we learned last week, the perfume represents the fragrance of a wise life. And the bad odor, the stink, as he calls it, is the fragrance of a life of folly. And the point is, even a little bit of folly can cast this shadow over a life of wisdom that you sought to develop. It only takes a couple of dead flies to ruin the perfume. Is the analogy. In other words, only a small mistake makes the smell of folly greater than the fragrance of wisdom. So we have to be careful to guard our lives, guard our wisdom, to guard the way we live, so that those kind of decisions and those kind of choices that are those kind of mistakes don't cloud our lives and don't cast a pall over our lives. The second conclusion came from the second proverb there, verse 2. The conclusion was this, be discriminating. Not only be careful, but be discriminating. Verse 2 says, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. And it's just a contrast that he's painting there. Right is a symbol that Solomon is using for a life of wisdom. And everything that would go with wisdom, a life of purity, a life of that pleases God, something that is a life that's worthy to pursue, a life that means something. Something that's worth loving. A wise man, his heart goes toward that. The bottom line is a wise man will go in the direction of what he thinks is most important to him. That which is worth his time, his effort, what thrills him the most, what he loves. This is a proverb about heart direction. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right. But the same thing is true about the foolish person. He goes toward the left in this verse. That just means folly. Toward that which is not of substance. But he's still going toward what he loves. So we have to guard our hearts in this so that we become discriminating. We have to discriminate between what is worth pursuing in life and what is not. What is a noble venture and what's a waste of time? What's worth our time, what is not? What's worth setting our heart's desires on and what is not? Because whatever our heart is set upon, that is what we're going to pursue. We pursue what we think is most important. We left off then with verse 3 and just the reality that a fool, regardless of what proverb he's violating, a fool eventually makes himself evident. just by the way he lives. Even when the fool walks, verse 3 says, along the road, his sense is lacking. In other words, he can't even walk along the road without at some point it becomes evident he's a fool. He demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. A fool cannot conceal that at some point. And don't just think that this is sort of a low-life, uneducated person that's a fool, that falls into folly. A fool can be found in any section of society. Well, we move on then, away from those two proverbs. We leave the dead flies swimming in the, or not swimming, if they're dead, floating in the perfume. We leave the people who walk to the left there, and we move on into a realm of proverbs that have to do with the fact that we interact with other people. We touch other people's lives. Other people's lives touch ours. I mean, if a fool lived alone, it'd be bad enough. But the fact is, he or she relates to the world. And ripples of foolishness in the world then includes other people in it. And those ripples can be disastrous. The third conclusion that we need to come to, so we know how to live sensibly, is in verse 4. And we'll call it this: be calm. Be calm. Verse 4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Now, this is another familiar situation that Solomon has observed. It's an example of what we might call a hot-headed boss, someone in authority. Solomon is telling us how to live wisely with someone like that, an unwise boss, or in any situation, really, where you have to deal with someone who's an authority figure and that person is unfair. Now, in verse 4, we actually find a command. The other two were not so much listed as commands, but this is actually a command. Verse 4 tells us something not to do. In fact, in this chapter, chapter 10, verse 20 is the only other place we find a command in this entire chapter. But it's a command here. And it's very similar to what he says in Proverbs 16, verse 4. Turn over to that and hold your place there and go to the left. It's okay to go to the left sometimes. Right now, you need to go to the left to go to Proverbs. Unless your Bible is really out of order. Proverbs 16, 14. Look at the similarity here. The wrath or the fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. A person who's wise learns how to handle the hothead, learns how to handle the person that's making it difficult. Again, the example here is perhaps a boss. And so back in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4, he says, if the ruler, if the one in authority, if this person's temper rises, don't abandon your position. Now, that doesn't mean if you're being ugly and firm and everything like that, don't abandon your approach, your strategy. No, it's literally meaning don't abandon your post. Don't abandon your position. In other words, don't quit your job in a fit of rage. If this ruler becomes angry with you, don't hand in your resignation. There is always the possibility of serious wrongs being resolved over time if, as Solomon says, you keep calm. In so many occasions, just continuing on, persevering with a calm and quiet spirit is the best way to handle this kind of situation. And this quiet spirit is not a sign of weakness. Solomon's not saying roll over and be weak. It's an example of real strength here. To control your emotions, to control your spirit. It is a soft spirit that is something that the Lord then can use to calm the bad temper in somebody else. In other words, a quiet spirit on your part can quiet the bad temper on the other person's part. And Solomon's point in this chapter is, this is a wise person. It is a fool that reacts in kind, it is a fool that just sort of gives up. It is a wise person who does not abandon the post and keeps on exhibiting this calm forbearance, this calm patience under pressure. You can say it this way. He doesn't panic in fear. He doesn't desert his post in bitterness against this person, this ruler. But he stays. That's an example of wisdom, to respond that way under this quiet control. It's an example then of folly to respond, like I said, in kind, or to resort to techniques of intimidation or retaliation or to get your way. All of that is foolishness. So in the pressure-packed moment, and the principle is really broad here. He's just applying it to the ruler. In the pressure-packed moment, be calm. That is your best approach. We can say it another way, the same principle. Learn to act, not react. Anger, bitterness, resentment, those are reactions. And I've said this before in teaching on subjects related more directly to anger and bitterness. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, you find Scripture telling us clearly that we're to put away, go to the right now, you need to put away bitterness, verse 31 of Ephesians 5, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. These things need to be put away. If you think about it, those are reaction words. You become those things because you're reacting to somebody else. You don't choose to do that as an action, these things, because you're looking for something to do. You don't wake up on Thursday and go, Thursday morning, you know, I think I'll be bitter today. I haven't been bitter in a while. I think I'll find somebody to be bitter against. No, you become bitter as a reaction against to someone else, what they're doing, what they're saying. Verse 32, though, of Ephesians 5, are actions. Ephesians 4, just testing you. You went too far to the right, I did. Now we go back to the left a little bit. Ephesians 4, 32, are action words. Be kind to one another. In other words, there's a contrast here. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Those are things you can choose to do. You can wake up on Thursday and say, you know what, I'm going to be kind to someone today. Our problem is we make those reaction words as well. I'll be kind if. See? Now, these are actions. So back in Ecclesiastes, he obviously had been reading Ephesians 4 that morning in his quiet time, Solomon. So he's writing on that. Just see if you're awake. Act, don't react. If the boss, in this illustration that he's using, if the boss blows up and is being unfair, think, act, don't react. Be calm. Be patient in that situation. Verses 5 and following, here's the fourth conclusion to come to if you want to be a wise person. 5 through 7. Be realistic. Be realistic. Now, this theme's already come up in this book. About having a realistic view of the world. If you don't, you get some expectations set and you're going to be disappointed at some point. What he applies this to here is particularly another person in authority. Verses 5 to 7. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. So there's a ruler again. Folly is said in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Again, such a difficult language if we just leave it there and try to think, well, what did Solomon have on his mind? What's he observing in his culture? The issue here is something more likely related to government. Politicians. Those kind of authority figures, a government ruler, someone who's responsible for many people under his authority. And Solomon's making the point that the reality is in this world, in many cases, I'm not saying in every case, in many cases, the ones who have the most ability and the most discernment in our world, the ones who have the most understanding of how to handle things and how to make intelligent decisions, are not the ones in those positions of authority. Okay? There's a lot out there like that, but they're not there. They're not the ones in the position that allows them then the opportunity to rule over others. In Solomon's words, and this is what he's saying here, you've got those people, gifted, discerning, wise individuals. Some of you that ought to be president right here in our church. know if you've ever thought about it, but we could start a campaign here for you. You have wisdom. You have discernment. You have a worldview that's solid and biblical in nature. In Solomon's words, in his culture, they're treated like slaves. They don't have the positions of authority. Instead, the one who really can't take a responsible position sometimes, he's on horseback. He's in charge. That's the picture here. It's an illustration, of course, that would have been much more vivid in his world, the ancient world, where horses were associated with wealth. Horses were associated with kingship and authority and position. But nevertheless, he's just reminding us of a truth that still exists today, that we live in a topsy-turvy, sort of helter-skelter kind of world. The world that has always existed as long as there's been human beings on earth. And in this world, Solomon is talking about the unhappy yet common condition that prevails when incompetent people are in authority. And that happens frequently. Incompetent people. And then they go place their friends in authority positions who are equally incompetent. And the incompetent who are in authority then lord over those who ought to be in charge, who ought to be making the decisions because they have more wisdom. And really the point is, this is reality. It's the way it's going to be. Many times. Not every time, gratefully, but many times. The reality is, not everything that rulers do, people in government authority, not everything they do is always perfect and fair. They do make errors. They make errors related to partiality at times. They make errors related to even, certainly in some places of the world, tyranny and despotism. What a sad state of affairs. And Solomon says, notice that he says, I've seen this evil. He says, I've seen it with my own eyes. Unfortunately, fools are not limited to just places of low respect. They sometimes become principals of schools. Fools do. Sometimes fools become mayors or civic leaders. Sometimes they become governors and senators and congressmen and congresswomen. Sometimes they become presidents. Sometimes they become pastors of churches. They can be the ones who own the businesses and are calling the shots for the employees. In some of those situations, there are people under their authority in that business that are far better qualified to lead the business than the owner is. That's just the nature of things in this world. I found this statement by an author named Dr. Kenneth Gengel. He said this: much of politics is irrational, capricious, and subject to human error. Solomon harbors no illusions about the equitable status of politics. In other words, Solomon's wise here. He's realistic. He harbors no illusions. He is looking back on a life of dealing with this thing. He was in government. Okay? He's seen it firsthand. He's looking back on a life dealing with the thing. He lived with it. He fought against it. And he tried to give some sensible answer to nonsensical things going on all around him. It's not our province here to be critical of government. He said, that's not the point. But certainly we see things every day in our own country. We see things around the world, which makes us wonder whether there is a great deal more of foolishness than wisdom in every human government around the world in history. He concludes with this, of why this goes on. Maybe God just wants us to see how foolish we are as human beings, and how useless it is to trust in the vanities of mankind under the sun. Why do imperfect things exist in our world? He says maybe it's just a reminder from God how silly it is to trust ultimately in humans. How silly it is to trust, how foolish it is to trust in ourselves. How foolish it is to trust in man-made programs. We're going to be disappointed if we put our trust there. We're going to be disappointed at some point. We're not to live a life being critical, but we are to live a life that's real, where we're realistic in our perspective. Maybe God just wants us to see how foolish we are when we're left to our own ways. It's not that everybody is like this, but some people are. And so when we see the foolishness and the results of it, we're reminded that's the way we would all be if it wasn't for Him. We'd all be doing that. Every time we hear of inequity when it comes to authority, government or otherwise, we ought to remind ourselves what happens when men depend on their own resources and their own strength to run things. That ought to cause us to look forward even more to another day. The Bible calls the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, when we, for the first time, will experience a kind of ruling that is perfect in nature, the ruling and reigning of Christ. He will be a completely just and wise ruler. But for the here and now, it does no good for people to stay in a fairy tale view of the world. That does nobody any good. It does no good to not be honest with the state of things. The Bible's very honest. The Bible just shoots straight. It calls things as they are. And we need to allow it to shape our thinking. We need to call things as they really are. And the Word helps us do that. So the principle to live by is be realistic about how life is going to be on this earth. Be realistic about authority. They're going to fail at some point. And the reality is, when it comes to authority, we can't live without it. We must have it. We must have structure. We must have government. But it will never, ever be perfect. There will be incompetent people in many positions. Always has been, always will be. Be realistic. You'll save yourself a lot of disappointment. Fifth conclusion, verse 8. I called this three or four different things. I have them all in my notes, but I'll just give you maybe the best one. Be forgiving. Be forgiving. Now, again, this is the only thing that ties all these together, these individual proverbial kind of passive little statements, is the overall picture of wisdom in the world. This is now making another point. How's it related to the previous point? Just a way to be sensible in the world. Now, here's what it says in verse 8. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through the wall. Remember how I told you last week, these proverbs, like the first one about the dead flies and the perfumer's oil? Remember I told you next time you go to the hairdresser and get your hair cut, just throw out one of these to them, see what they say. Here's another one. By the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but he who digs a pit may fall into it. And you know, a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. And just see their reaction. See if they look at you funny and okay. Obviously, there's symbolism here. He's not wanting you to just conjure up digging a pit and a wall that may be there. And in the process of digging the pit, you accidentally break through the wall and there's a serpent on the other side that bites you. Although that's the picture he paints. There's something deeper here, so don't take it literally. There's symbolism here. Solomon has more in mind than literal walls and literal snakes. He's talking about life. So what's he saying about life? Here it is. Verse 8 is a unique way for Solomon to bring up the issue of vindictiveness. Vindictiveness. A person who is vindictive. He's been hurt. He doesn't like somebody. He doesn't give you the reasons why. But he's making the point that vindictiveness has its own built-in penalties. The digging of a pit here is a way in their culture that they would describe setting a trap for somebody to try to get somebody to fall into it. So he's talking about a foolish person who lives his life, and he's saying ultimately it just is foolish. It's foolish to live this way in life, wanting to get back at people. It's a fool who digs a pit for his victim at the right moment to fall into. It's a fool who does it. And he's making the point that if that's the way you live your life, inevitably, you're going to get hurt. Now, hold your place there, and you'll see that this is mentioned other places in Scripture. Look at Psalm 7, verse 15. Psalm 7 gives you a similar kind of statement here, verse 15. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, but the digger has fallen into the hole which he made. He created this scenario and he fell into his own hole there. Look at Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26, verse 27. Again, this is a proverb about retribution for evil. Take it upon yourself. I got to get back at somebody. This is a picture of a person who is foolish because they're living their life with resentment toward somebody. Proverbs 26, 27. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone is going to come back on him. Now, believe me, when they heard this in their culture, they would have understood perfectly. Yeah, you're right. That's happened. I've seen it. The bigger picture has to do with what we would call maybe setting somebody up. You're going to set them up. It's not necessarily a real pit. I don't know if you've ever dug a pit for somebody. And your neighbor, when they were gone on vacation, you dug a pit in their front yard and covered it with something. And so when they come back, you've got your camera and trying to catch it, see if they're going to fall into it when they get out of the car. I don't know if you've ever done that. Probably haven't. Hope not. Please leave if you have. But it's the bigger idea of setting somebody up. Not necessarily a real pit. It could be anything that a person does to lay a trap, so to speak, to make somebody else look bad. See the broader application? It's to make them look bad. It's to injure them. Perhaps it's to embarrass them. That would be digging a pit for them. It's maliciousness that drives that. You know, the reality of it is to live your life that way, being so upset with somebody that you're conniving, you're scheming, you're trying to think of a way to get even, you're trying to think of a way to set them up, to embarrass them or to hurt them or whatever. That takes a lot of work, a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of work. But you know what? A fool is willing to go to all that trouble just to get back at somebody. But Solomon says, you need to know that there's a rebound effect. In the final analysis, you're going to be the one that's going to get hurt living your life that way. You're going to be digging your pit, and you're going to be getting it all ready, and you're going to accidentally, not watching what you're doing, you're going to break through a wall, and there's a snake over there that's going to bite you. Initially, it looks like you're going to win, but wisdom teaches that ultimately you're the one to lose. Wisdom teaches that when we seek to take advantage of someone, we seek to use them for our own purposes, we're going to get bitten in the process. I tell you, a good illustration of this is in the book of Esther, Haman. Remember Haman? In Esther chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, these are the last two verses of Haman's life. Haman hated Mordecai. And what did he build? He built a gallows to hang Mordecai. Here's what Esther 7, 9 and 10 say. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king, see, now saw the real picture of what was wrong with Haman. Haman was the problem. So what did the king say? Hang Haman on it. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. Pretty drastic sort of picture of this proverb being true in life. We have a term for this. When things come back on somebody, you're trying to do something, and yet it backfires on you. We say it's poetic justice. This is talking about poetic justice. Fools don't understand that principle. Fools don't care about the reality of that. They continue to live their empty lives trying to take advantage of somebody, trying to use somebody, trying to embarrass somebody, trying to get back at somebody, trying to abuse somebody, not caring that they themselves are the losers in the process over time. That's foolishness. The wise person then, what kind of person is he? He's a forgiving person. He doesn't hold grudges against people. He's gracious. He doesn't live his life trying to figure out how to use other people. how to get back at somebody. He lives with a spirit of forgiveness. He has a heart trained in caring more about others than he does about himself. This is a very sensible way to live. It's better for you to live this way. This wise person delights not in taking advantage of others, but in serving others. In sacrificing his own advantage for somebody else's sake. He lives with a spirit of forgiveness that he does not hold grudges. He does not get upset. He does not get angry at somebody. And just to make the point that in life things can backfire on you, he goes on in the next verse there. In verse 9, just to give you an example that, you know what, this happens even in when it's not an illegitimate activity going on. Things backfire in life. You got to keep that in mind. It's just to illustrate the point. Verse 9, even those who are trying to do something that makes sense, don't assume anything. All life has its inherent dangers. So whether you're quarrying stones, you could get hurt by that. Splitting logs, you can get hurt by that. And so his point is, if you can get hurt by the legitimate things in life, they could backfire on you. He says, then just keep this in mind. Illegitimate things definitely can backfire on you. So be a forgiving person. Conclusion number 6, verse 10. Live your life this way. Be prepared. Which is the motto of the Boy Scouts. I grew up a Boy Scout. Be prepared. Verse 10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Now, elsewhere, Solomon, in both in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, really has characterized folly in these ways, too, by being something that is hasty. A fool is someone who's hasty. A fool is someone who's superficial. He settles for just appearances. But here, wisdom is viewed as something that at times is painstaking. In other words, there's a painstaking aspect to wisdom. A wise man makes preparations. A wise man prepares his tools. And the overall point of verse 10 is that thoughtfulness and preparation bring more success than just brute force. The less prepared you are for any project, any endeavor, the more just brute force you're going to have to muster up somehow and exercise to make it successful. I mean, you're going to have to kick harder. You're going to have to throw farther. You're going to have to really work harder because you really didn't think through things and prepare. This is symbolically true of relationships. I mean, what I'm talking about is true about projects around the house, school, whatever. But it's even symbolically true of relationships. Actions that flow out of thoughtfulness and strategy have a lot more impact than just brute force. Yelling, throwing things, intimidation, all the things that would be fall in the category of brute force, that's not a strategic way to live. But Solomon says, if you're wise, you have this well-chosen, thoughtful sort of strategic word you're going to say. A well-chosen, thoughtful, strategic action that you're going to pursue. And he says that promises to be more successful. So being wise means you put in the required research. You put in the work. You put in the required setup time for an event. You put in the required maintenance time on your vehicles. You sharpen your axe. And he says you'll be a lot more effective in life. So be prepared. Verse 11 is the seventh one. And the last one in the series. It really kind of summarizes all of this. Be diligent. Kind of takes you full circle, actually. It's very similar to the first one. Be diligent in life. Verse 11. Here's another one you can share with a person that cuts your hair. You know, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Now imagine the scene that Solomon's painting here. He's talking about something beyond charmers and snakes. But he does paint that scene for you. In the Eastern world, we've seen pictures of that. The snake charmer in his little basket with the snake in it, and he's got his flute. Okay, there's the scene. So this snake charmer, he's getting ready to do his thing. This is how he makes his money. This is his job. Sets up out there in the on the corner of Broad Street and 4th or whatever. He's got his basket, got his flute. Gets ready to play his flute for the snake. A customer walks up. And so he's engaging the customer. And while he's talking to this would-be customer, who's going to shell out a little bit of a few shekels here to watch this thing happen, he's not paying attention to things. He's not diligent. So what happens? His snake crawls out of the basket and bites the stranger on the leg. And it's very doubtful now that this would-be customer wants to pay him anything for this experience. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. I don't know that you and I would ever say it this way to make this point of being watchful and being diligent in life. Take care of the details. Stay on top of things. That's another way of saying it. Don't be slack in paying attention to things, in watching out for dangers. Think ahead. Be diligent in that approach to life. Depending on the situation, slackness can have disastrous consequences. Slackness in life can nullify inherent skill that you may even have. He might have been a good snake charmer. He might have made a lot of money along the way. It's his favorite corner downtown Winston. But in this moment, he just wasn't paying attention. And Solomon is saying, you know what, it doesn't have to be this way. Snakes don't have to bite you in life. Okay. So be diligent. Be diligent in watching for situations where that could happen. You know, as I was studying this, I couldn't help but think through all this as a parent. Okay. I mean, the things I would want to pass on to my children about how to live. You know, sometimes we get so spiritual, sort of in a self-righteous way sometimes, and out of touch with reality, that we think in terms of, I just got to teach my children the Bible. And that's certainly a very important thing to do. But we forget sometimes that we're wanting to prepare our children for life. I mean, we want to get them out, I hope, and get them on their own at some point. And we want them to be prepared for that. We want them to be ready for that. And I kept thinking through these things like this, the things that I would want for my own children who are at the front end of living their long lives, if that's what God has in store for them. And these are the very things I'd want them to keep in mind. Watch out for snakes. I mean, be diligent about things. Stay on top of things. Look, think ahead. I mean, we see that in our children sometimes because we're more mature and we see just through life experience, we have a better edge on things of being able to see ahead and see potential problems that they don't necessarily think through. There's a snake out of the basket down there and you're not noticing it. You haven't really prepared. I mean, you haven't sharpened your axe. You gotta, if you really want to be effective, you need to be prepared and you need to do the research. You need to do all that's necessary to make yourself successful. And be the kind of person that doesn't hold grudges. We try to teach that to them as they grow up with their brothers and sisters, right? Of being forgiving with one another. That has two benefits. It makes life better for us as the parents in the house, but it's better for them. I mean, I talk to people who live their entire lives, 60, 70 years, bitter towards somebody. A mother, for example, or a neighbor or a brother or sister, you know, something that happened 60, 70 years ago. Don't go through life that way. And be realistic, son. You're going to find in school and at jobs, you're going to find people, you're going to be disappointed at times. You're going to have to work for a boss sometime, somewhere along the way. That's not fair. He's a hothead. I did. More than once. How do you handle those things? You got to be calm in that situation. Don't let them get the upper hand of you, see. And whatever you do, don't leave dead flies in the perfume. Be careful, son. One little mistake can cancel out a lot of effort that you've been putting into trying to be a wise person. Go back, just to conclude, to the end of verse 10 for a second. Just that little phrase that's stuck in there. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Solomon doesn't mean necessarily great popularity. He doesn't mean necessarily great wealth. As we've already seen in Ecclesiastes, he's pointed out that there are a lot of smart, skilled, wise people that aren't making any money. Remember when he talked about the runner? The fast runner doesn't always win. He's not meaning popularity or wealth. It may not mean that you'll be the most respected in your field. Doesn't mean that in your company you're going to be the one they go to, the go-to guy, because you have the most significant voice in your company. Doesn't mean that, but ultimately, I'll tell you what it does mean. You'll be successful the way God measures success. See? You'll be successful that way because you'll be wise. You'll be discerning. You'll have perception. You'll have insight. You'll have intuition. The ability to sense danger ahead of time. Those are the kind of things that God looks at and says, that's a wise person. That's successful. Whether you ever make a dime or not. And just remember James 1, verse 5. James 1, 5, in the context of trials there, but makes a broader point. If any of you lacks wisdom, what does it say? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. God promises to give wisdom to us in abundance, but we do need to ask him for it. Daily, it's something that we pray. We pray for ourselves. Pray that for the leaders of this church, that we would have wisdom. Pray that for my children. God, give them wisdom in this world. But it's not just praying. It's a cooperative effort here that I have to make choices to pursue wisdom. Let me just close with Proverbs 2. Look over to Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. Notice the ifs. And verse 5 then has the then at the end. My son, this is Solomon writing, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. See, he's telling his son to do that. Tune in your antennas to wisdom. Pursue it. Make your ear attentive to it. Incline your heart to understanding. You have a choice in this. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. And then he picks back up with the if. If you seek her, meaning wisdom, as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures. Now the then. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. I mean, what's the result of receiving and commandments? In the broader context, this is truth, the Word of God. What happens when you receive truth, you treasure it, you make your hearts attentive to it, you incline your hearts to understand it? You discover the knowledge of God. What a thought. It is discerning what it means to fear the Lord. That's the knowledge of God. You understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you gain this vertical perspective that you live your life with, and you don't just live horizontally. There's always this tuning in to the vertical. And then there's a promise in verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. 7 and 9. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course in life. See? I would think that that's the way we want to live. And it says in verse 7, he stores up sound wisdom for whom? For the upright. See, there's our part in it. We pursue a life of integrity, uprightness, character, godliness, Christ-likeness, based upon the commandments, what we learn in Scripture. We pursue that with all within us, and we don't stumble in life. We're discerning. We understand what's honest and what has integrity. what's equitable, what's righteousness, what's justice, and we walk in those things. So it starts with a prayer, but it's more than a prayer. You roll up your sleeves and you put forth effort to learn how to be careful, how to be discriminating, how to be calm, how to live realistically and be realistic, how to be a forgiving person, how to be prepared, and how to be diligent in life. And we work at those characteristics. Suggestion would be this on the practical level. Take one at a time. Maybe the one that you see is where you lack the most. Take one at a time, and with the Lord's help, you pray and you study Scripture and you make choices to develop a new habit in that one way. And as you become habituated in one, choose another one and pursue it. Let's pray. Father, we marvel once again at the depth of your word and the practicality of it. That it's so deep that we can never, ever exhaust the riches that are there. And yet so straightforward once we see it, that even a child can be taught these principles. We marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at Christ, because in Him is all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of wisdom is in Christ. So Lord, thank you that if we're in Christ, then we have access to that wisdom. So Lord, make it evident in our lives. Help us to ponder these things. Help us to make the steps, take the steps necessary to pursue these things and develop habits that will be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.